Will you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16. I'm going to back up to verse 13. In the bulletin, we've got starting at 16. But I'm going to back up to verse 13 and begin there. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept us up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the Spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with orders, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we can feed on it and get our nourishment from it. As we oftentimes live as starving people in this world, as we go throughout the week, Lord, it's such a blessing to be able to gather here with Your people to worship You with songs that are just filled with Your Word, to be able to just read Scripture and let Your Scripture speak to us. And Father, now we come to this important time of the preaching of Your Word. And Lord, we ask God you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to accept what you have to say to us, minds to understand, and Father, we will receive it, and you will work your grace in us to apply it to our lives. Father, we love you and we trust in you at this time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began looking at the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. The original intent of that missionary journey, that second one, was to visit the churches that had been planted on the first missionary journey to encourage them, which they did. But from there, we saw a wonderful demonstration of how God guides His people, how He speaks to His people in different ways to accomplish His purposes in them. And in different ways, we saw how the Holy Spirit led Paul and his growing team to go to the city of Philippi in the Roman province of Macedonia. There, Paul and the others met a group of women, and they shared with them, leading one of them, as recorded, Lydia, to the Lord. But again, we saw just a wonderful demonstration of how God speaks to His people. Sometimes it is very specific, but most of the time I think we would all see and understand that it is more general. And primarily, He speaks to us from His Word, the Scriptures. In many ways, the whole chapter 16, continues on that theme. The other events of chapter 16 are certainly being directed by God in amazing ways. But I want to point out another theme that we see in chapter 16. And that is how the gospel transforms the lives of people. The gospel transforms the lives of people. And when I speak of the gospel, I know that people may have different ideas of what that is. The gospel can become a catchphrase if we are not careful, or something very relative to whoever is using the word. But I think we can define the gospel according to what the Scriptures say. If we want to sum up the gospel in a short definition, I would say it is the good news. The gospel is the good news that God loves and accepts sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. The good news that God loves and accepts sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's a whole lot behind that statement. There is the person and work of Jesus that makes faith in Jesus possible for God to accept us. Jesus is God. Speaking of the person of who Jesus is, He is God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that became man in order, He became man in order to live a righteous life and then die on the cross to satisfy the justice of God that had been violated, broken by man's sin. Jesus acted as a substitute. He acted as a substitute, taking God's judgment that was supposed to be on us. He took it on Himself. He was our substitute. That's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. Jesus acted as that substitute. He died. And then Jesus proved His work. He proved what He did on the cross was sufficient, and that He rose from the dead on the third day. And His work is applied to us through faith in Him. What He did on the cross is applied to us when we put our trust in Him. Okay, that's the gospel, the good news. And it's, folks, hear me clearly, it is the best news man has ever heard. Ever. It has been the major problem throughout the history of mankind. The number one problem from the beginning with Adam and Eve to this very day. Our major problem is sin. That we have sinned against a holy God. And that we are accountable to this holy God. That He is our judge. And He will hold us accountable. That is the major problem for man. And so to hear this good news that God accepts us and loves us through faith in Jesus Christ, folks, there is no better news. Period. And I hope as we sing about this, you just rejoice in your heart, because there is no news you can hear today better than that. That God accepts you and He loves you through faith in Jesus. And so that is the theme, I think, of chapter 16. Is how God works in the lives of these people here. And how we see the gospel transform them. Luke does that with four stories. I count four stories. Some people say three. I say there's four stories here of how God transformed the lives of four people. And in that shows what the gospel can do in a person's life. That's what we want to look at today, each of these stories. First, the gospel transforms materialism into giving. Transforms materialism into giving. We see that with the first life, and that is Lydia's. Now, I don't want to go into all the details of her story again, since we covered it last week, but the profile we have of this woman is that of someone who is well off. She is a trader of purple cloth, and that would have been a lucrative business at this time. She is originally from Thyatira, which is in the province of Asia, which Paul will go to later. It's actually where he came from, actually, and he crossed over that sea there to get to Philippi. She's not from Philippi, and she's come to Philippi to work, to do business, and she has done quite well. She also clearly has some interest in religion. She's referred to by Luke as a worshiper of God, meaning that she, to some extent, followed the Jewish religion. Now, it doesn't mean, though, that she really was a true worshiper of God as we think of it. All right? It only means that she was religious in this context. Jews refer to a Gentile who would go to the synagogue, who would seek to worship the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament. They would just call them worshipers of God. But it doesn't mean like, boy, she was a true worshiper of God. And then when Paul showed up with the gospel, she was ready for it because she had always been a true worshiper of God. It does not mean that. It's just more of a title for her. So then Paul shares the gospel with her, though, and in conjunction with the sharing by Paul, the Holy Spirit opens her heart, and she believes. She believes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then how do we know that it's real, other than the testimony here from Luke? She says a woman of wealth opens her home and begins to share what she has with these missionaries. Now, at this time, there's at least four in this team of Paul's now. It's grown. But beyond Silas, we have Luke included and Timothy. So there's at least four men there. And I don't care how big her house was, this was a burden. And I can tell you, at this time, her house wouldn't have been that big. Okay? But she could have found excuses to appease her mind to not offer help to them. I mean, she could have said a lot of things. She could have said, you know what? I'm doing well right now, but hey, who knows what could happen next? Who knows what my future holds? I could get sick and lose all this, okay? Something could happen. We don't have Social Security like we have now. I don't have a net to fall back on, okay? I don't have a husband. I don't have someone to take care of me. The Roman government isn't all that fair, okay? I don't have a justice department that's really going to defend me and make sure my rights are protected. She could have come up with 1,000 excuses of why she can't help. But she doesn't. She doesn't. Because, you see, this is what begins to happen when someone's heart is transformed by the saving power of the gospel. They reprioritize things in their heart. I'm sure money was important to her. She wouldn't have left her home in Philippi if it didn't matter to some extent. But now something more important has happened. There was something more important. We see the same thing in other people's lives. If you remember the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, wee little man was he, right? All right. But he was a tax collector. And he had betrayed his own people by collecting taxes for the Roman government. Worse than that, he cheated his people by charging more than the Roman government charged for taxes so that he could pad his pockets some more. So he became a rich man that way. But upon meeting Jesus, all that greed up to now, but then he meets Jesus and he declares that he is going to give half his possessions to the poor. And if he had cheated anyone, which he had cheated a lot of people, okay, that he would pay them back four times what he took. Four times what he took. And that was not the requirement of the law. He was going far beyond the requirement of the law. Why? Why does Lydia say, please, I'm insisting, I want to help you. What happens to somebody? What happens to somebody to push them in that direction? What happens in a person like Zacchaeus, who was such a greedy man, who would cheat all of his people, to turn around and say, I'll give it all back? What happens? It's Jesus. Jesus has changed them. Christian, I hope your salvation has impacted your life that way. I hope it's impacted you that way. To borrow Joseph Boroi's words, Joseph Boroi is our church planter there in Bangladesh, falling on some financial issues for himself. And he has really taken the high ground, and I just praise God for what he's doing here. But he made a statement this week to me. He said, you know what? Money is the other God. Money's the other God. Well, let me tell you, folks, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And Lydia testified that he's better. And notice in Philippians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when it refers to this church later on, the church is poor. The church is poor. Makes me wonder what happened to Lydia's wealth. What happened? Folks, God, Jesus, is better than that other God. That's what happened. The next thing we see is how the gospel transforms a person from bondage to freedom. In verse 16, we don't know how much time has passed, but Paul and the others were going back out to that place of prayer along the river when they were met by a slave girl who was possessed by an evil spirit that gave her the power to predict the future. She made her slave owners a lot of money with this ability. She started following Paul around, proclaiming that Paul and the others were servants of the Most High God and were telling people the way to be saved. She did this for many days, and it obviously brought unwanted attention to them. Luke isn't really clear about the circumstances, but obviously they didn't like it, and Paul finally comes to his limit, either out of compassion for the girl or aggravation or maybe some of both. But he turns and he speaks directly to the spirit in this girl, and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, it says right there immediately that the spirit left her, that evil spirit left her. Well, before we get into the ensuing troubles that this causes Paul and Silas, let's think for a moment about this slave girl. Even though Scripture does not necessarily say, many believe her deliverance really implied her salvation, and that she was part of the Philippian church because her story is sandwiched between two other stories of conversions in Philippi. So it's believed that's what Luke is implying here, that she too was a member of that church. So he's telling the story of her deliverance. John Stott says this, quote, the slave girl had a psychological need. True, she had an evil spirit which needed to be exorcised, but being possessed then as now can have terrible psychological consequences. She had lost her identity, her individuality, as a human being. If socially she belonged as a slave to her masters, psychologically she belonged to the spirit which controlled her. She was in double bondage. But in finding Christ, for I think Luke means us to understand that she was converted as well as delivered, she found herself. Folks, there are many believers who have been scarred emotionally or psychologically due to the sins of others or just some type of event that affected them deeply. But they have found healing through the love and forgiveness and acceptance that they have found in the gospel of Christ. If we fully embrace the truth of the gospel, we can make sense of a lot of stuff in this world. There's a lot of stuff that doesn't make sense. But if we can look at it through the eyes of faith, through the eyes of Christ, through the eyes of the gospel, it can make a lot more sense. First, we see the reason someone did something bad to us is because ultimately they are deceived and enslaved to sin themselves. The slave owners to this poor slave girl, the slave owners were as much a slave as that slave girl was. That's the truth of the gospel. They just didn't know it. And when you really think about it, we should never expect any better from a sinner than sin. When you really think about it, according to the gospel, we should never really expect any better from a sinner than sin. That's what the gospel explains. The gospel also explains that Jesus took the worst punishment, the worst abuse, the worst of shame in order to pay for our sins. That's what the gospel teaches. No matter what others have put us through, it's not near as bad as what we put Jesus through. I'm not seeking to minimize any of the pains anyone has gone through in here. I know there are some immense pain, some things that have been done to people in here that is absolutely horrible. Okay? But when you put it in light of the gospel and what Jesus went through for every one of us, it does not compare. It does not compare. Finally, Jesus did it. Jesus went through all that he went through because he loves us. Because he loves us. Because he loves you. Because he loves you, he went through this. The reality of those truths, folks, the reality of the truths of the gospel can bring a lot of healing. If you embrace it, it can bring healing to your soul. I think it did for this young girl, this young slave girl. And I pray you've experienced that kind of healing through your faith in Jesus and his gospel. So, we are very happy for this slave girl. But we see in verse 19 that the slave owners are not happy. They're not happy at all. Along with the exit of this evil spirit was the exit of their meal ticket. Okay, even the Greek even expresses that and shows that. But that was as the evil spirit left, so did the slave owner's meal ticket. Nothing can be done about it now, but the slave owners want to take their frustration out on Paul and Silas. And they know how to do it, as we see in how they go about this. They drag them before the government officials and accuse them of two things. First, they said they were Jews. All right? They would have caused trouble for somebody to say, hey, they're Jews. All right? And all those anti-Semitic feelings just rise up. I think there's anti-Semitic feelings, anti-Jewish feelings pretty much everywhere, maybe other than Jerusalem itself. So that's all they've got to say first, and that gets people riled up. Then they accuse them of starting riots by teaching customs that were unlawful for Romans to accept or practice. And basically when he says that, what he's saying is that they were trying to start a new religion. He's accusing them of starting a new religion. And the Roman law said that you could not start a new religion or a cult or whatever without authority from the government. You'd have to get official authorization to do that. However, they would oftentimes let it go as long as you didn't cause trouble. Okay? So they had to put a combination here together. They said, hey, one, they're starting a new religion, and second, it's causing rioting. It's stirring everybody up. It's getting everybody in an uproar. Okay? That made it definitely illegal. And so we see in verse 22 that the crowd gets involved, demanding punishment as well. So the magistrates order Paul and Silas stripped and beaten. And Luke says they are severely flogged and thrown into jail. The jailer is instructed to guard them carefully, so he puts them in chains in the inner cell. Then verse 25 says that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Again, we have another example, folks, of what happens when a person encounters the gospel and is transformed. They go from being persecutors to the joyous persecuted. You can't help but see the irony in all this. Paul was the angry persecutor of the church. And now, years later, after the transforming work of the gospel on him that began on that Damascus road when the Lord appeared to him, he is now being persecuted. But he's not in jail crying, complaining to God. I mean, I can easily see myself doing that. Okay, I can easily see myself in that jail, and I'm praying, I'm saying, hey, listen, God, what's the deal here? Okay, I've given my life to you. I've left my home. I've come here, and all I'm trying to do is preach the gospel to these people and show them how they can be saved and know you. And hey, there's this slave girl. She was in bondage. I just wanted to help her out. And hey, and besides, I couldn't do that myself. You did that through me. So why? Why are you allowing me to go through this now? I can see myself getting on a soapbox real easy and complaining to God, saying, I'm doing the right thing and this is what you give me? But not Paul and not Silas. They are laying in that jail in tremendous pain from the flogging, the bleeding. And what are they doing? They're praying and singing. Singing hymns. Folks, where does that kind of hope and joy come from? Where does it come from? Folks, it comes from a true hope in the good news of Jesus. That's what it comes from. As I meditate on this in my own life, on why I can be so discouraged based on my temporary circumstances, whether it is sickness or finances or relationships, I think the ultimate reason for my struggles is that my hope is not eternal. My hope is not eternal. It's temporary. My hope is not in spending eternity with Jesus. Now, maybe it is this morning. This morning it is. As I'm worshiping and singing those hymns, you know, being reminded, singing until the storm passes by. Yeah, my hope is in eternity. My hope is in Jesus. But Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, rest of the week, where's my hope? My hope is oftentimes in my finances getting better. My hope is in staying in good health. My hope is in my relationships. Now, is that bad? Is that bad to want decent finances and health and relationships? No, it's not bad. Unless they compete in any way with your hope in Jesus. And you know how you can tell? You know how you can tell when they're competing with your hope in Jesus? Is when you're going through difficult times and other stuff, and you have no joy. And you have no joy. Paul finds hope and joy in the midst of tremendous hardship because of what he says in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. And it's worth repeating. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Folks, I don't think we find that ever-abiding peace until we give up our hope to find that peace in anything other than Jesus. I have felt the discipline of the Lord in my life as He teaches me this, and I know He's teaching many of you the same thing. Paul and Silas are showing us here that we can trust Him. That we can trust Him. And He's worth it. Jesus is worth it. So we've seen that the gospel transforms materialism into giving. Bondage into freedom. The persecutor into the joyous persecuted. And finally, we see He transforms the strong into the meek. Again, according to verse 25, Paul and Silas are in the jail praying and singing, worshiping God, and the prisoners are listening. By the way, what an awesome testimony. What an awesome testimony. Luke doesn't tell us, but I wonder if some of those prisoners came to faith in Christ as they sit there. And it says the jailer had been sleeping, but I wonder how much the jailer heard before all this earthquake happens. But what an awesome testimony. When was the last time somebody saw you going through something difficult, and you were handling it with this type of grace, this type of praise, and people were blessed by the example you went through. Wonderful. Then a violent earthquake occurs, and it shakes the foundation of the prison, loosening the doors and the chains on everyone. The jailer wakes up, and he realizes what's happened, and he thinks everyone has escaped. And he's about to commit suicide, because the life of the jailer would be demanded of him if he allowed his prisoners to escape. And we see the same thing back in chapter 12, verse 19, when Herod has the guards killed when Peter escapes from prison. So Paul knows this, and he calls to the jailer not to harm himself, because all the prisoners were still there. The jailer calls for the lights, indicating that there were probably other guards there. He rushes in, and according to verse 29, he fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He takes them out of their cell in verse 30, and then he asks them, what must he do to be saved? What has happened is that this jailer has just stared death in the face. That's what's happened. He has been humbled because he has stared death in the face. Normally, the prisoners would have made a run for it, they would have been gone, and he would have had to kill himself to avoid what could happen worse to him from the authorities. And then this mighty earthquake on top of that. What's to make all of this? What's to make of all of this? And he concluded, the hand of the God of Paul and Silas. And so this strong guard, probably a former Roman soldier who's held captive many terrifying and dangerous people in that jail, a tough guy, and he is brought humbly to his knees asking how to be saved. That's what has to happen to all of us, you know. We've got to be brought to our humble knees and realize we need a Savior, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And notice what Paul and Silas tell him. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Notice they didn't give a laundry list of things to do. They didn't say, clean up your act and start going to church and get baptized and start serving God and then He will save you. They didn't say that. They simply said, believe in the Lord Jesus. To believe in means to trust in. To put your dependence on Jesus. And that means in nothing else. You lay everything else down. You turn from everything else. You turn from all your other trust in other things. Your faith in the promises of sin. And you turn and you put your trust in Jesus alone. And that's all we must do to be saved. That's it. Now don't get me wrong. It will change your life. But you don't change your life and then God accepts you. That's not the basis of this acceptance. You believe in Jesus and God accepts you. And then God starts doing this wonderful thing in you where He begins to transform you into what He wants you to be. That's the order of things. And you see some of that change immediately in the jailer's life. He washes Paul and Silas's wounds. Jailers don't normally do that kind of thing. And then there's the irony here where the jailer washes their wounds and then they symbolically wash away the jailer's sins by baptizing him. Not just the jailer, but his whole family believes and is baptized. And then the jailer takes Paul and Silas to his house in verse 34 and he serves them a meal. Why is that? Because maybe they're hungry? Maybe. But I think more. Because a meal symbolizes joy and fellowship. The meal was an external expression of the joy the jailer and his family now experienced because they knew Christ. The transforming power of the gospel makes strong men meek and humble. And so, this jailer. As we conclude here, if you don't know Christ, there's anyone here who does not know Christ, I pray you do simply what Paul told the jailer to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. There is no other way. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And then once He saves you, He will begin to change you. You don't change so that God will save you. God saves you, and then He changes you. He will give you a heart that wants to give to God and His kingdom instead of keeping it for security or for heaven here on earth. He will give you freedom from the emotional bondage that sin has brought on us, either by others or ourselves or both. He will give you hope and joy in the midst of the worst of times. And He will give you a heart that humbles itself before God. Christian, do you have these things? Do you have these things? If not, why not? If not, why not? It's available for you. The grace of God that is given when we are saved includes the grace to combat sin. Have you fully put your hope in Jesus and His gospel? Or are you hoping a little bit in Jesus and a lot in other places. Be honest with yourself. Are you hoping a little bit in Jesus and a lot in other places? One final note, and I'll close. Look at the church that God establishes in Philippi. A Jewish man used to get up and pray every morning, thanking God that he didn't make him a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And here you have all three to make up the first church there in Philippi. But as Paul said in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what we are, folks. That's what we are. One in Christ. We're all different. We're all different. And as we grow as a church, we will become even more different. You understand that? The more we grow as a church, the more different we're going to become. There'll be a whole lot of people here that aren't like you. But we are united. We are not united because of our culture or our background. One of the glories of the church is it glorifies Christ as we all come together to love God and one another for one basic reason: our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that God loves and accepts sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we praise you. We praise your holy name for the examples you give us in your word of how you have transformed lives through your gospel. How you have entered into the lives of people. You have interrupted their lives in a wonderful, beautiful way and changed their lives forever. You are not biased. You do not show favoritism. You offer that gospel to all peoples. And you demonstrate it here by a rich woman, a slave girl, and this jailer, this former Roman soldier. And even in this religious man, the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church before, and then you dramatically saved him. Father, we praise you for how you have interrupted our lives and poured out your grace and your mercy, your salvation upon us. And Lord, we know we are a work in progress. We're trusting you to continue to do that, Lord, to work your grace in us, that we would fully embrace the gospel with all of our heart, that our faith would be in you and nothing else, that we would be able to quote the words of Paul and truly mean it, that we count everything else a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing you. Father, let that be true of every heart, every soul here. And we pray if there's anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has not truly put their faith in you, that God, you would do a work of grace in their lives today and save them. Save them and change their lives forever.